Last time we were together, we looked in John 7, and what significant feast day was this? Tabernacles, that's correct. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was the last great day of the feast. And what day was that? Okay, do we remember the day? What day, that day was called? The day in which the libation was made, that drink libation, where they went down into the Pool of Siloam with the golden pitcher. It was called the Hoshana Rabbah, the Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great Hosanna, the great day of salvation, right? And so they would recite from Isaiah, drink and deeply from the wells of salvation that God would provide. It was their indication of their waiting for the coming of the Messiah that would bring about the salvation of all of Israel. And we saw that at that moment in time when Jesus when the water was being poured out by the high priest in the golden pitcher, and there was a silver pitcher. And what was being poured out in that silver pitcher? Wine into those two big bowls there before the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice. And it speaks of, and the rabbis don't know why the wine and the water, but we know, don't we? Why? It speaks of his sacrifice where blood and water came forth. But they would cry out for salvation, cry out for salvation for the nation. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyous feast, wasn't it? It was the most joyous time of the year for the Jews. But it was at that particular time in the feast that Jesus screamed out. And that's what the text tells us, that he screamed as loud as he could. And what did he say? If any man thirst, come after me, and I will give them living water, rivers of living water. And this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, as we continued on in the text last time we were together, we talked about the fact that the Pharisees, Sadducees, in their attempt to try to trap Jesus, what did they do? They brought to him a woman caught in adultery. But here I want to point out to you, and you probably have a note in your study Bible, that from chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, what's the problem? It's not in the oldest text. Now, we don't have an original, do we? No. No, we'd like to have an original, but we don't. But it's in the oldest manuscripts available, from 753 to 811, it doesn't exist. So it's an insertion, a scribal insertion that was made at some point, but we don't know when. And we don't even know if this story is accurate, historically accurate. We do know it would certainly fit the nature of our Jesus and his response to the situation, don't we? And there's only one other place in the New Testament where we have a scribal insertion that doesn't appear to be in the original text, so it's not considered inerrant or infallible, inspired or authoritative, and that would be the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Only those two places. So I don't want that to plant any doubt in your mind. And it's wonderful how honest we're being with regard to the text, that those were insertions that were made at some point after the fact. So although it has great application for us in that story, and we went through that and we made some application to our own life, it is not inerrant, it's not infallible, it's not the inspired, it's not the authoritative word of God from verse 53 of chapter 7 to verse 11 of chapter 8. Okay? And I say that because I want you to understand that there should not have been that break. So when we go to chapter 7, verse 52, we should jump right to chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 52. They answered and they said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has ever risen out of Galilee." Who was speaking to whom? Yes, that's right. They're trying to embarrass and humiliate the man who came to Jesus by night, the only Saint Nick in the Bible. Nicodemus, right? So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were trying to do everything they can to assassinate the reputation and the person of Jesus Christ, now they mock and humiliate the Rabbon of Rabbon, the teacher of teachers, the Rabbon of all of Israel, Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was being awakened spiritually to the truth that Jesus was the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid, right? And so they want to tarnish his character, his reputation. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Now, why would they say Galilee? What was their attitude towards Galilee and the Galileans? Country bumpkins, right? The Galilee region was in the north. The Judea was in the south, sandwiched in between with Samaria, right? But no good thing would come from Nazareth and Galilee. They're a bunch of farmers. They're a bunch of hillbillies. What would they know? Now, if you jump over to chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Light of the world. I thought that's for sure you were going to sing that. You step down into darkness. Come on, help me. Open my eyes, let me see. Beauty that made this heart adore you, all for love's sake became poor. This is the second time that Jesus uses the tetragrammaton. What's the tetragrammaton? Yeah, that thing, that four-letter word for God. How many times is he going to refer to himself as the I am, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word for God in the Gospel of John? Seven times. And this is which time? Number two. First time he said, I am the bread of life. Bread of life, right? The bread of life was born where? Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. The bread of life born in the house of bread. Not a coincidence, was it? No. But now he's saying, I am the light of the world. Declaring to be God, declaring that light. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. Verse 46. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. We know that Revelation tells us, as John recorded in chapter 21, there's no need of the sun or the moon. Why? For the Lamb is the light of the world. Wow. The Greeks, what was the greatest pursuit of the Greeks? Knowledge. What was the greatest pursuit of the Romans? Glory, right? The glory of Rome, right? The Greeks sought knowledge, Rome sought glory, but the Jews? Light. Light. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Now, go to John chapter 1, because John began to cover this subject of light right there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for the witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, at that time, we took a look at the subject of light, and we went back to Genesis chapter 1, and we saw that the earth was formed and was void, and darkness was hovered over the deep, and God said, light be. Literally in the Hebrew text, is not let there be light, it's simply light be. Now, that was long before the sun and the moon and the stars, the celestial heavens, were even created. What was that light that came forward when he said, light be? It was Jesus Christ himself who came forward as the light. Now, we said that the Feast of Tabernacles was commemorating, memorializing so many things that God did in the past on behalf of his people Israel as he was taking them through that wilderness wandering for 40 years. I am the living water. He spoke that when, at the high point in the feast, what were they remembering? The rock. That in the wilderness wandering, they were perishing for lack of water for themselves and for their livestock. And so He instructed Moses to take a staff and simply strike the rock, and water came forth. The next time the people of Israel were in desperate need of hydration of water was in Numbers, and God instructed Moses once again, take your staff and just speak to the rock. Rock's been smitten, hasn't it? Oh, yes. And we read in Corinthians where Paul makes the connection. He says that spiritual rock that they all drank of was Christ, Christ himself. Okay, so what's this light that they're commemorating on this Feast of Tabernacles? Do you understand what would be done to commemorate light on the Feast of Tabernacles in ancient Israel? There were four huge, huge oil lamps that were created, erected in the outer court, the court of the women. And they were, 50 cubits high. How much is 50 cubits? 75 feet. A cubit is 18 inches, foot and a half. So if it's 50 cubits, it's 75 feet high, these four huge oil lamps. These young priests would go up with, you know how much is in a 5-gallon pail? So these young priests would go up these ladders, climbing that 75 feet with 10 gallons of oil to fill those lamps. They would use the garments, the priestly garments that were worn out previously as the wicks for these huge oil lamps. And they would light them there in the court of the women. And it would light up the entire temple precinct area. They said there wasn't an alleyway or an area in Jerusalem that wasn't lit by these lamps. Maybe in a hyperbole, a little exaggeration. But nonetheless, it was very luminiferous. What was that memorializing or remembering, commemorating? Yeah, right. Okay, what'd you say? Yeah, what do we call that? The Shekinah, of glory, the Shekinah of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. He led them as a pillar of fire by day, right? Or by night, and a cloud by day. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. Did you find that picture for me, Darren? I want to show you a picture of what the encampment would look like. You know, when Israel was instructed very specifically, every single Israeli knew what family belonged to, what tribe they belonged to, and exactly where they would pitch their tent, where they would encamp relative to where the Shekinah or the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God was at the center of the camp. And each tribe was instructed, some tribes to the north, some tribes to the south and to the east and the west, sometimes to the south. But when you look at the numbers, you calculate the population of each tribe. It's very interesting because the wing on the west and on the east were equal in size. The wing just to the north was just a little smaller than the east and the west. And the wing to the south was the greatest number in the tribes. But this is what it would look like. Isn't that amazing? What does it form? A cross. And the Shekinah glory of God would be a pillar of fire from the temple area. I was trying to find another picture that I had, and I had it one time hanging in my office. I gave it to somebody who liked it. It's always difficult when people tell me they like things because I give them to them. You like my wife? No, I didn't mean it. I love you.
You would
never. It was funny though. Anyway, as the angels are looking down from heaven, you know, they're not omniscient. They don't all knowing. Hasatan, his demons, they're not all-knowing, right? They're watching this whole situation play itself out, and they're just trying to determine because they don't have the mind of God, and God reveals things to them as he reveals it to us incrementally. It's a progressive revelation. So they'd be looking down from heaven, and they'd see this scene. They'd see this huge pillar of fire, this light, and then they'd see the tribes encamped. Wow. Forming a cross. Isn't that amazing? And so the light always represented God. And so when they lit those four lamps there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they, after the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when they would have the illumination ceremony, the lighting of these lamps. So all of the Jews understood what Jesus was saying when he said, I am the light of the world. Go with me to Psalm, the book of Psalms, 27. Every Jew understood. When you made reference to the light of God, you're speaking of the Messiah, you're speaking of God himself. The psalmist records in Psalm 27, verse 1, for the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? For the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's good news for you and I today, right? Yeah. Let's thumb our way through Isaiah and see what Isaiah says about the light. Go to Isaiah chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 5, it begins to speak about the day of the Lord. You know what the day of the Lord is, right? It's a long day. How long is this day? When does it begin? Rapture of the church. When does it end? The end of millennial reign, right? It's a long day, but he's talking about the day of the Lord here. But look at verse 5 in particular of chapter 2 of Isaiah. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 2, go there. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now we have an understanding of this text that's given to us where in the New Testament? Yes, turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. I'm sorry? That's what you meant. But there's also a reference in Matthew 5 on the Mount of Beatitudes. We'll get to that one. Matthew chapter 4, look with me. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to the Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the very verse we just read. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's a prophetic scripture with regard to the coming of the Messiah. Matthew makes that very clear. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. No, go to 10. I have references all over the place, and sometimes I make the wrong, you know. Chapter 10, verse 17. So the of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it will burn and devour. Talking about the light consuming, the light of judgment, the light of his wrath. Now go to verse 40. Go to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Speaking of the servant, whenever you read about the servant in the latter portions of Isaiah, he's talking about the coming of the Messiah or Christ. Chapter 42 of Isaiah. If you look at chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant. And literally, it's my slave. My servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is a prophecy regarding the Christ. It's a prophecy regarding the Messiah. But for our conversation's sake on the light, look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples. A new covenant, right? And as a to the Gentiles. Chapter 49, go there. Of Isaiah. Chapter Chapter 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the and preserve the ones of Israel? I will also give you as a to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Is the Lord your light in your life and your love and your salvation? Go to chapter 60. Chapter 60. Making sure you understand that immediately when Jesus said he was the light of the world, all the Jews that were standing there, they immediately had all these connections. They understood that he was professing to be Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of Israel. Chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the Gentiles shall come to your light, your salvation, your life, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Look at the same chapter, look at verse 19. The sun shall no longer be light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you as an everlasting, and your God your glory. The sun shall no longer go down, nor shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Later on, if you want to look at Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, he's reciting the same thing. Jesus spoke of the light that he would bring. Go with me back to John's gospel. Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 16, everybody knows that, don't they? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No, the judgment comes the second time. The second coming, he comes for judgment. The first time, he came for salvation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men loved darkness. And this word love, you know what it is. What's this word? Agapeo, or agape. It's an unconditional, sacrificial love for darkness. Do people love darkness unconditionally, sacrificially? Are there people who would give everything and anything for darkness? Sure. People in chemical addictions, sexual addictions, greed, lust, whatever it might be. There are many sins that can get a hold of a heart of a man or a woman, which you'll sacrifice everything to satisfy. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Boy, isn't that true? Even those people that were trying to bully you yesterday down at the abortion clinic with their megaphones. And it's sad now that our folks are getting harassed as they go down there. But it's the world. Your light is shining on their evil, and the evil, the darkness, hates it. That's what he's saying here. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. God so loved the world, hasn't he? The missionary heart of God that he sent forth Jesus. Now, the world believes that we believe they're going to hell because they don't believe in our Jesus, don't they? That's not what we believe, though, is it? What do we believe? They're going to hell because they're sinners. If Jesus never came, was never born, never lived a perfectly sin-free life, never died for our sins, never rose again, every man, woman, and child simply would be going to hell. Why? Because they're sinners, not because they don't believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus will save you. That's the message we have to give to a lost and dying world. to those who love darkness rather than the light. And maybe some of you sitting here, maybe some of you over the internet right now, you know who you are. You know you love darkness more than the light. But today is your opportunity. Today is a day of salvation for you. Turn to the Lord before it's too late. As Nathan was closing our worship, sir, I think maybe it was Anthony that said it. He could come at any moment, and today may be the end of the age for you, the end of the world for you. You get struck by a car, you have a heart attack, whatever the case may be, and then suddenly you meet the Lord, because it is destined for men once to die, and then the Lord will judge. And if you haven't really surrendered your heart and life to him, you're under his judgment. Why? Because you're a sinner. Your sins have not been atoned for. One sin will cause you to go to hell. I have a whole mountain of sin for which his blood had to cover me. But don't look at me that way. It's the same for you. Mm-hmm. What did you say, my dear? Chapter 5 of Matthew? 5. Very good. Let's go there. Yep. If you really come to the light, recognizing that he is the light, if you really have drank deeply of the rivers of living water, then you are exactly what the Lord says here. You are the salt and the light of the earth. You alone. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. Him working through you, his life being lived through yours, you see. What does salt do? Why salt? It creates thirst. And, you know, our lives should be creating thirst in other people's lives for the Lord. Gail and I were visiting with our neighbors yesterday for a little while, and they had some relatives over. And so we didn't want to disturb them too much, but we started getting in conversation, and then the conversation led to the Lord. And I said to Bill and Joyce, I said, assume the position. Boom. Position of surrender. Position of humility, position of waiting for the rapture. Do you believe one day we're going to jump off the earth? Isn't that wonderful? Now, those folks looked at us like, But it made them think. It made them think. You know, I said, you do believe in a rapture? You go to church, you believe in a rapture? You believe that there's coming the end of the age? You believe we're approaching the time of the end? Creating thirst. That's what we're to do. Create thirst in people's lives for the Lord. People should be asking, why are you so happy? What's that smile on your face? Is that a Jesus smile? Is that the joy of the Lord, your strength? You know? Childhood friend called me last night asking for prayer. I'm so sad. I'm so depressed. I'm so, I don't know what to do. Would you pray for me? Of course I will. But your joy comes from knowing the Lord. You need to know the Lord. Create thirst. What else does it do? Salt. It preserves. It preserves. We're supposed to be salt, that we preserve others and ourselves from sin, right? We hold one another accountable. Preserving. Protecting. Parents, that's your number one job, to guard your children, but put governance over your children's heart until they give their heart to the Lord. I tell the children all the time, I don't know who you are. I'll never know who you really are until when? You're free to go out and do anything you want to do. Then they'll find out who you really are. But right now, as parents, we are governing over them. And the church is to work in concert with you and commensurate with you, parents, in governing the heart of your child, preserving them. The salt preserves. The salt creates thirst. And salt does what? It creates favor, flavor, thirst, flavor. Yeah, we should give a flavor for the Lord, right? It what? It disinfects. It cleanses. We're to cleanse. You alone are the salt of the earth. Okay, that's salt. But let's talk about the light for a minute. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world, and a city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they glorify your good works and glorify your, they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus saw the truth, the reality of this, practiced, lived out every single day of his working life. Where did he live? Where was he raised? He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in? Do you know how big of a community Nazareth was? What they estimate the population of Nazareth was? 5,000? Oh, gosh, no. How many? Less than 100 people. Nazareth, I've shared with you before. What was Nazareth? A bedroom community for the working class who worked in Zippori, or Sepphoris, right? Zephyrus was called the Gem of the Galilee. It was like 1,600 feet above sea level. It was the highest point in that whole region. So when Jesus and his fathers, his uncles, the men of the village, his cousins, his friends, when they got up that morning, and like I said, there's probably less than 100 people that lived there, wives, men, wives, and children, they would get up in that morning and they would have to make the trek from Nazareth to Zippori to work. What did Jesus do? He's a carpenter? No, he was a stonemason. The principal building material in that day wasn't wood. It was stone. Jesus was a stonemason. He didn't look like this European, blue-eyed, blonde hair. No. He looked like me. You know? No, he looked very European, very Jewish, very Middle Eastern. And he would have been really built. And the text tells us there was nothing about him that would stand out. In order to identify him, what did Judas have to do? Kiss him. You would have identified Peter much more quickly than you would have Jesus. But Jesus, every single morning of his working life, would get up with all of the men of the village of Nazareth, and they would make the trek early in the morning before light, at dark, because they were construction workers. And they would make their way to Zippori, the Gem of the Galilee. They could see Zippori, the lights of Zippori, the oil lamps burning at Zippori from that distance that they would travel. And so when he says this, a city does not light a lamp and put it under it, he could see the city of Zippori and all the lights, all the oil lamps being lit. And that's where they would trek every single day. That's how our light is to shine for the Lord. Who lived in Zippori? Grandma and Grandpa did. Who Grandma and Grandpa? Mary's parents. Mary's parents lived in Zippori. New information for you, right? You didn't know. Yeah. Went to celebrate Grandma's Day. How does this apply to you and I? He is the light of the world. You're to let your light so shine. Paul gives us wonderful explanation. Don't you love the writings of Paul? You know, the Gospels. They tell us everything, they record for us everything that Jesus said and did, right? The book of Acts, what is that? It's a bridge from the Gospels to the epistles. You do know the New Testament, don't you? Okay, you have the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, right? So the Gospels tell us everything Jesus both did and said. Acts is the history of the church. The book of Acts closed? No, that history is still being written. It's an open-ended book, the book of Acts. It's the history of the church. The epistles, and particularly those of Paul, 14 of them, he wrote those to tell us what it all meant. And so what does it all mean, Paul, that we should be the light of the world? What does it all mean, that we're the salt of the earth? Turn to me to Ephesians chapter 5 for a minute. Chapter 5, verse 8 begins, "For you were once..." Is that true? How many of you can relate to that? That we were once in darkness? Okay. Darkness is a state of being. You can be in the light or you can be in the dark. Right? You can be in life or you can be in death. And the distinguishing factor is what you've done with the person of Jesus Christ. Have you really allowed his person? I'm not talking about what's in your head. That doesn't mean anything if it doesn't go down in your heart. Have you really allowed the person of Jesus Christ to come into your heart and your life and change everything? I'm talking to you that are here and you that are there. I can testify for 40 years now. 40 years ago, I was one way. I came in contact with the light, the same light that Paul came in contact with on the Damascus Road. I was one way, and I met the light, and now I'm another way. And I've been that other way for 40 years. It's the same light that freed Peter and John out of prison. Have you met that light? Has that light so come into your life and it's changed everything? But you were once in darkness. He explains a little bit of that darkness in chapter 4 for a minute. Okay, we were in chapter 5, but look at chapter 4 beginning in verse 17. This I say, therefore, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What are they walking in? Darkness, not light. In futility, it says, right? Futility. What does that word mean, futility? Anybody have a Strong's Concordance in their Bible? It's moral depravity. How do the Gentiles walk? Moral depravity. What has happened to our nation? I'm old enough to remember that when I used to watch television and watch the series that are on show, it was so innocent. And there were the people who made sure you couldn't say certain words or act out certain things. You know, Ozzie and Harriet had to sleep in separate beds. Right? Why? A couple could not be in bed together on television, even if you were married. It was indecent. Certain words couldn't even be spoken. You had to change the words. Moral depravity, walking in darkness. Have we reached the point of moral depravity in this society? We are so crass, we are so grossly depraved and immoral. And come on, now you got to understand how much of that you have been desensitized from. They leave nothing to the imagination anymore, do they? Annette Funicello, you remember her? Who was she? Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse. Man, I was a little boy, your ears turned me on, man. So everything was so innocent, wasn't it? Think about it. Don't walk as the rest of the world walks in moral depravity and darkness. And that's exactly, listen, some of the music, some of the songs, I can remember growing up in the 60s. Wow. Let's spend the night together. All these songs that encouraged promiscuity, sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, the movies. And now look where we are today. Unbelievable. Don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, chapter 4 of Ephesians, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Listen, what it means to be a Christian is to allow Jesus Christ to enter into your heart and life and work through you, live through you. That's what it means to be a Christian. I can't make myself a Christian. Christ comes into my heart and life, and he shows up. When Paul writes and says, there's a crown laid up for me, but not on a crown of righteousness, but not for me alone, but for all those who? It's a double entendre. It has a double meaning. For all those who love his appearing, not only love his second coming, but don't you love it when Jesus shows up in your life? When you don't act the way you normally act, you know? But when you act so Christ-like. Now, especially in husband-wife relationships, right? Yeah. What did we say the marriage, the purpose for marriage was? Procreation. Congratulations, right? You tell those kids, have many babies as the Lord will allow them. Procreation. What's the other thing? Imitation. What are we imitating? The relationship between Christ and his church. And what's the third thing? Nothing will sanctify you more than a marriage relationship, right? Nothing will shave off those rough edges. Nothing will make you more Christ-like than really, truly loving someone else more than you love yourself. That's true, isn't it? Yeah. But boy, don't you love it, his appearing. When he appears in those situations where you know, normally you would so act so fleshly and just to let it fly, and but all of a sudden the Lord shows up. And you act so contrary. Wow. This is what he's talking about here. Having their understanding, verse 18, darkened, being alienated from the, there's no, godless, that's what it means, godless, because of the ignorance, their arrogance, their pride that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Their hearts are so black. Who, being past feeling, having given them, there's only two places in the Bible where it talks about feelings. This is one of them, and then both of them negative. Who, past feeling. You aren't compassionate, sympathetic, but they're apathetic. They could care less. God is so irrelevant to most people in our society today. God is irrelevant to the majority of people that showed up in church today, in a church. They're just checking a block. They're trying to obligate the king, if they even believe in him. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness and work all uncleanness with greediness. They're money hungry, immoral, depraved people. Does that describe our society? Yeah. The Equality Act is going to reveal. It's going to be a tremendous revealer for you and for me. H.R. 1 is going to destroy free and fair elections forever. Okay? That's H.R. 1. The Equality Act is an attack upon the church. They have to destroy the church. They have to destroy the Judeo-Christian philosophy of life. Old Testament, New Testament philosophy we live by, because that's what establishes our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. So many huge churches and ministries are going to cave to the Equality Act. Why? It's going to cost them. Do we live for Christ, or do we live for prosperity and popularity and pleasure? Do we live for Christ at all cost? Christ, no matter what the cost? But you're going to see, and we're already starting to see it. They're already caving on the truth of God's word, on the light that has been revealed to them in their ignorance, in their arrogance, in their haughtiness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which is created according to God in truth, in true righteousness, in holiness. This is confusing, isn't it? How many of you are there? There's the old man you put off. There's the new man you put on. But who's doing the putting on and the putting off? We are. We are. Interesting. Now, you even as a saved man or woman, you can act in that old nature, can't you? Can't you? You are required to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in putting off that sinful nature. You can fight it. You're not a victim. You were. You had no choice. You were a slave to sin. There was nothing you could do about it. But now you're a free man or free woman. Now you have a choice. You can look the devil and the flesh and the world in the face and say, that's not who I am any longer. No. Help me, Jesus. And he will. But the choice is yours. Back to the subject of the light, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Where were we? Verse 8. For you were once in darkness. And he described that darkness. But now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. And how do we know if we're children of the light? Listen with your... Listen, don't believe what people tell you. I've had more people make so many grandiose claims to me. And then when I watch their life, I don't see any Jesus. Don't tell me. Show me. Show me Jesus. You know, I don't want to have to proclaim that I'm a Christian. I don't want to have to proclaim. I don't ever tell anybody I'm a minister, do I? I don't ever go out and tell anybody I'm a pastor. I want them to see there's a difference about my life and then ask the question. And then if I start talking and then they wonder why I have all this information that I want to share with them, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, you are? I would have never suspected that. You know? That's a good thing, right? Yeah. You know, I open my mouth and start talking. A guy says, where are you from? I'm from New York. Oh, I thought so. You know, you're not from here. No, I'm not from here. I'm from there. But when you look, what do you see? For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. I'm in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're at chapter 5. Go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 8. Let me come down there with you. You sure? For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship, koinonia, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather hold them accountable. Now, you do it lovingly. Hey, how can you proclaim you're born again and you're a Christian and you're sleeping with these boys' mom, fornicating with her, and all I do is every time I go by, you got a drink in your hand, you're in another spirit, and you claim to be born again? Mm-mm. I'm sorry. My Bible, my Jesus, and his apostles don't give me that opportunity to live so presumptuously upon the grace of God. No. If any man be in the light, he no longer walks in darkness. But look at the people who claim Christianity and live like hell. Some of them they're worse sinners than the unbelieving Gentile neighbors that they have who don't claim salvation. Case in point, what happens when you have four Episcopalians? You always have a fifth. Some of you got it, some of you didn't. Okay, all right. They have fun at their communions. So they sing. Expose them, verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. No secrets anymore, isn't it? It's all out in the open. It's disgusting. Disgusting. But all things are exposed or made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. That's the purpose of the light, isn't it? You know, you ever notice, ladies, you know, when you go into the room and the room is not well lit and, you know, you're very happy with the way things look and suddenly you turn on more lights and all of a sudden you see dust everywhere. And quickly you turn off the lights. Well, but the intention of the light is to expose all of that, isn't it? Yeah. That's what the light does. And the brighter the light, the clearer you can see. But all things are exposed and are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk then circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time. Why? The days are evil. Evil. Darkness. Everywhere. We are children of the day and not of the night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look there. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That, listen, for the 99% of the people on the planet, the return of Jesus Christ for his church will be completely by surprise. They'll be completely unaware, completely caught off guard as a thief in the night. Now, is that true of the church? The body of Christ? No. Christendom? Yeah, they're in ignorance. Christendom, but the body of Christ is not. Look what Paul goes on to say. Yes, he'll come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, that's us in the light, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that they should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us also not sleep as others who do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. People of the light recognize the season, the time in which we're in. We don't have time this morning, or I could take you to more text to show you that you're to know the season of his return. And the body of Christ, I want to tell you, the true body of Christ recognizes, because the Holy Spirit has been speaking to them, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that the Lord is coming. How many of you sense that we are in such a different age, time, season in our world right now? Wow. Well, there's a couple of you. The light. We've talked about light before. Remember the three properties of light? Light is luminiferous. Light is actinic. Light is calorific, right? Those three properties of light speak of the Godhead. Speak of the God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the way in which the light works through us, that we are children of the light. The light actinic. The actinic property of light speaks of God the Father. Why? Because that property of light does what? It can't be seen, it can't be felt. God the Father can't be seen, God the Father can't be felt. But that actinic property of light, what does it do to plants? It causes photosynthesis. It causes plants to grow. It causes life. The actinic property of light brings forth life. God the Father, creator of all life. The Father of us all, isn't he? There is the luminiferous aspect of light, or property of life. What is the luminiferous property of light? Yeah, it guides your path. It lights your way. It can be felt. It can be seen. Which person of the Godhead was both felt and seen? Jesus. Jesus was here. He walked on earth. Could be felt, could be seen. That luminiferous property of light gives revelation. It gives understanding. It gives knowledge. It gives wisdom. It gives guidance. It gives provision. We're to be that. We're to not only be life-giving to one another in that actinic property of light, but we're to be giving that knowledge and revelation and understanding so that people don't walk in ignorance, but they can walk in truth. That third property of light, what is it? It's calorific. It's calorific, and that speaks of the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? It can be felt, but it can't be. When's the last time you saw the Spirit? This morning, I saw him in you. When we were walking. Yeah, you remember. That calorific property of light, it brings forth warmth. It can be felt, comfort. It can be felt but not seen. That's the Holy Spirit, right? The three properties of light, major properties of light, really exhibit the work of the Trinity, which is exactly how the light should be shining forth in your life and in mine. In any relationship that I have, especially the most meaningful ones, I should be imparting life, the life of Christ. In any relationship that I have, I should be imparting wisdom, knowledge, revelation, light for the path. To avoid walking in darkness and stay in the light. In any relationship that I have, I should be bringing comfort and warmth and nurturing. If God is really working through me. What were the Greeks after? Knowledge. What were the Romans after? Glory. What were the Jews after? Light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll end there. Paul's talking about the light of Christ's gospel in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So many who are not doing that today, aren't there? Oh, goodness. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Who were they? They were Gentiles. Greeks, Romans, Jews. They were Greeks. Greeks. Paul's ministry was to the Gentile world, right? Paul first went to the Jew, but then he went to the Greeks and to the Romans. Look at how he finishes up here in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Light be. Now, that same God wants to command his light to shine in you and dispel your darkness. For the light has come and the darkness cannot comprehend it. John writes, it can't be overcome by darkness. It overcomes darkness always and every time. For it is God who commanded light to shine in the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Wow. Knowledge, glory, light. The light of God is the wisdom for everyone. Greek? Roman? Jew. The whole world. For God so loved. Amen? So what's our mission now? Go ye there and be the light of the world. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world, especially now in this darkness. So let your light shine. Amen? Shall we stand? You got a closing song for us, Nathan?